As our time of prayer is unfolded over this weekend, very clearly, the Holy Spirit brought to mind the heart of Christ, and the greatest of all sins for us as believers, to have anything hold us back from showing forth His heart. A lot of times we look at folks and have a love for souls, and we need to realize that it's really a miracle in by God's grace for us to be able to have that heart, because that's not our own heart. We look at a David Brainerd. We often talk about him. He's had biography written about him, just a young man when he died. He went to a totally unreached people group that had no touch with Christianity, the Delaware Native Americans. And he said this as he was living right with them. And by the way, they had a mighty revival even. I mean, that's just an amazing thing, a totally unreached group. "I care not where I live or what hardships I go through, so that I can but gain souls to Christ. While I am asleep, I dream of these things. As soon as I am awake, the first thing I think of is this great work. All my desire is the conversion of sinners, and all my hope is in God." That's why we still talk about David Brainerd. George Whitefield, the famous English evangelist. "O Lord, give me souls or take my soul." Henry Martin, when he was kneeling on the shores of India, said, "Let me burn out for God." Dwight L. Moody, "Use me then, my Savior, for whatever purpose and in whatever way thou mayest require. Here is my poor heart as an empty vessel. Fill it with thy grace." John Mackenzie prayed a prayer of a young missionary candidate as he dwelt, as he entered his mission field. "O Lord, send me to the darkest spot on earth." Praying Hyde, who literally died of a broken heart, missionary to India, the Great Khasi Hills Revival. "Father, give me these souls or I die." John Hunt, a missionary to the Fiji Islands, the prayer on his dying bed, "Lord, save Fiji, save Fiji, save these people. Oh God, save, have mercy upon Fiji, save Fiji." And we look at these as somewhat special individuals. But may I submit to you here this morning that that's the heart cry of someone who is abiding in Christ. That's the heart cry of someone who is living in His presence and who knows His heart, who understands that what He said in John chapter 14, that we would do even greater things than He did, because He would go to the right hand of the Father. There is an understanding that without that being accomplished in our lives, we have not done what we ought to do. So I simply want to talk this morning about having the heart of Christ. If you'll turn with me to one of the most familiar passages in all of Scripture, almost overly familiar, often used in missions conferences, but I really want us to take another good hard look. Every few years I want to talk about this. That's Matthew chapter 9, please, as we look at the heart of compassion of our Savior. He was moved with compassion. Now, how's that going to happen? It's not going to happen by sentimental stories. It's not going to happen by emotional situations that may, for a while, really grip us as we hear stories of people in great need. It's going to come as we develop the heart of Christ. It is absolutely important, first of all, that we understand we've got to have His heart, not our heart. As we look at Matthew chapter 9, we read in verse 36, and this was after an enormously pressured time of ministry, speaking and healing and all that He did. You see that in verse 35. "But when He saw the multitudes, He was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." He had compassion on them. He had the compassion of God Almighty for them, because He was fully controlled by the Spirit. Yes, He was God Himself, but He was fully submitted to the Spirit of God, and in His humanity, He had perfect love for the people. He withdrew to be alone after he heard about the death of John the Baptist. That touched him, though that was all part of God's plan. But people came right after him. They discovered him. And in Matthew 14:13, we read, "When Jesus heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. And he healed their sick." And then in the next chapter, after ministering to folks, it was later in the day, and we read in Matthew 15:32, "Then Jesus called his disciples unto him and said, I have compassion on the multitude, because they continue with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I will not send them away fasting, lest they faint in the way." It wasn't just enough that he had healed them and given them his word. He had compassion. He was moved even about their hunger. That's our God. But then, one of the greatest expressions of the heart of God is found at the tomb of Lazarus. When Martha took him and Mary was there at the grave, and he had been dead for 4 days. And again, God had allowed this. And we find, as you look at the John 11 account, that he was deeply moved in spirit. And that phrase carries the idea of shuddering, of being physically racked with emotions. And of course, we know that famous little verse, Jesus wept. Now I want you to think about this. The Creator God, the very one holding this universe together, in his humanity showed forth his heart. And his burden for these people was so great that his humanity could not hold back tears. He wept. In fact, this is the kind of weeping that is the greatest show of emotion that we are capable of as human beings. When the worst thing we could ever hear happens and we just cannot control ourselves. I have wept that way several times, hearing my father's death, mother's death, being at the hospital with the doctor telling me on the phone, your son has a massive brain tumor and it doesn't look good. I had to escape to a room and I wept. That's the kind of weeping that we find here. And his compassion, he wasn't worried about Lazarus. He was going to raise him from the dead. That wasn't the problem. He was moved with compassion on the people suffering. That's our God. That's our Savior. When he was about to be apprehended in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was not concerned about himself. He says, "If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way." John chapter 18. And probably one of the most moving times is when they were coming after him. And instead of reacting, he said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that hast killed the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And he saw the city, and he wept over it. I wonder what those disciples thought as he's overlooking Jerusalem. We stop at the point that he probably did that. And there you can see the whole city below you. And he knew what was going to happen. And he wept. And then on the cross, he took time for the thief and for his mother. And then for all those railing on him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." As Isaiah prophesied, Jesus was indeed a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief there in that great Isaiah 53rd chapter. The great Puritan writer, Thomas Watson, said it so well. "We may force our Lord to punish us, but we will never have to force him to love us." So well stated. And my friends here this morning, we need to have that heart. We fail in reaching people because we can't keep the emotion going. It just is not a human thing. It's not like other causes that we can be involved in. But people who are abiding in Christ will bear much fruit. And the more we are taking time with the Lord, the great heart of the Savior begins to be our heart. And I know what it's like to be with men who walk with God, that tears would often come in just witnessing to somebody they did not know. Did you know that compassion wins people a lot of times? Is the key to winning people. When somebody sees you really care and realize it's the power of God, I don't care what they're saying, God can melt that in a moment. You see, he saw them as people in great need. They fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And folks, we don't see the need because we're looking at ourselves. We are filled with our desires. We are filled with the things that we want to do. We're to bear one another's burdens, as Galatians 6:2 says, and fulfill the law of Christ. I used a little illustration of our inbred selfishness. A little boy and his younger sister were riding a hobby horse together. The boy said, "If one of us would just get off this hobby horse, there'd be enough room for me." And that's just how we are in life. Story told about a century and a half ago of a ship off the Irish coast with one of the most renowned captains. And it crashed onto the rocks, and no one could understand why. They sent down a diver with the equipment that they had in that day, which was limited. But they did find in the wreck a compass. And as they looked at the compass, and as they took it apart, they realized that evidently one of the sailors had been told to clean it, and he had used a knife, and the little tip end of the knife had broken off as he was working around the corner of it and had gone into the compass. And so that piece of metal had caused the needle to be just far enough off as the captain was trusting that in a storm, and they perished. And my friends, as we been talking about for the last couple of days, we don't have the heart of Christ. We can't see beyond ourselves. We don't look at people. We go shopping and we see what we need to get. We don't see lost souls all around us. We go driving and see cars pass us, faces of people that will live somewhere forever. We don't see all that because when there's unconfessed sin and there's things unresolved in our life, we cannot see them, for they are spiritually discerned. And our lives crash instead of helping other people not crash. And folks, we need to be willing to call sin, sin. Our doubt, our selfish unbelief. As we were deeply convicted yesterday, our defeat in soul winning, there's no excuse for it. Rebellion, all kinds of impurity, a bitter heart, preoccupation with the affairs of this world, and more in love with the things of this world than the Lord. And on I could go. Well, that's just sort of the American way of life. Yeah, that's why we're in trouble. The American way of life's not working. It's definitely for the world, but it's not working for the church. Andrew Bornar, that famous statement, "I look for the church and I found it in the world. I look for the world and alas, I found it in the church." And so we've got to get our eyes off of ourselves and so have a relationship with the Lord that we are able to really see people for who they are. And he perceived something. He perceived that they were sheep. They were harassed, helpless, like a sheep among wolves. Matthew 7:15, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." And let me say, folks, we've been quite disturbed as we hear some of the humanistic philosophy and all of this being spouted, especially by the younger generation. And we find ourselves getting upset. But my friends, we ought to be broken. If people are going to follow an evolutionary perspective on our existence and have a nebulous view of God and believe that there is no afterlife, that is a tragedy. And they have been led around by false shepherds in college classrooms and in school classrooms. They have been given a set of lies from the pit of hell. Let's don't get upset with people that believe those things. We need the heart of Christ. Somehow we got to get to them with the gospel. And by the way, many, 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 many are open. They're in trouble. Many of you that are older remember 9/11. I was at the radio station. That's quite the place to be when all of a sudden things start happening. I had to quit recording my programs. Everything was going off and people were running around. So I came home, came back here to the church, and then we set up a television, which we don't normally have out. We had it in the church office lobby area there and watching that. And then we saw the second plane hit. And you know that whole scenario. But the thing that still grips my mind as far as a memory is when they did those close-ups, remember, of the windows at the top, I believe, of the second tower, and or the first tower, whichever one was up longer. And I remember the terror in their eyes, and you could see the fire behind them, and then you'd see them jumping. Now, of course, they stopped that, which they needed to because of the family members and everybody else. It was a terrifying thing for about 10, 15 minutes. And by the way, that's in the 9/11 Museum, and it really got me when I saw that again. They'd actually show that there. And you see that look in people's faces. Well, that's what Jesus saw. He saw people in their need on the brink of hell. And Jesus knew that hell doesn't end. It's utter darkness. It's horrible pain. Jesus talked more about hell, far more than he did about heaven. He perceived the need. He didn't see people like we see. And so he was completely led by the spirit of love. It's not a sentimental thing. It's a reality. And my friends, that's why we've got to meet with God. We've got to be serious about serving him because the need is there, but we've let a couple of generations go off the cliff. The church has been more concerned about its own comfort across our country than it is about the heart of Jesus Christ. You've got to realize Jesus is on the throne and he's here right now, by the way, and he's watching all this happen. And then we need to understand the harvest of Christ. There is a harvest. This is something we have to get deep in our souls. Verse 37, then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. My friend, that's anywhere in America, that's anywhere around the world. The harvest is plenteous. That's what Jesus said, and I believe it. Right now, I think we have the greatest harvest that has probably been for years in the United States of America. But this was only going to be understood by people that had his heart, that were surrendered disciples. Hudson Taylor got saved, had a real love for the Lord as a 15-year-old. He took time and took a whole day just to seek the Lord. That's pretty amazing for a teenager. And he said, Lord, would you just take my whole life? I know I don't know what that means. I want to consecrate myself. And as the hours went on, he began to understand what a real surrendered life was. And he finally just found himself even prostrate on the floor, and he just gave his life to the Lord. And the sweet peace that Jesus had accepted that surrender was there in his life. It wasn't but a few weeks later that God was able to open his eyes to China. And I think about that today with the 100 to 200 million Chinese that know Jesus today. 15-year-old boy surrendered, saw like Jesus saw because he had Jesus' heart. Not much of a background, did have a godly mother. And so we need to really surrender. And Paul, who was fully surrendered, Acts 17:16. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. My friends, I just want to say this. Don't try to work up a compassion for souls. Surrender to Christ and start walking with Him and spend time with Him. And the heart of Christ will open your eyes and cause you to see people. You know, there are times that it can be even excruciating, but that's good. Sometimes you look at people and you realize, I got to get to that person. They're lost. That's not just another person. By the way, your neighbors are not just people. They're eternal souls. You are the missionary of Christ planted in that mission field. But the key is we need to understand, we're going to understand this if we believe in the harvest. God said so. John 4:35, say ye not, there are yet 4 months, and then cometh harvest. Behold, I say unto you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, for they are white already to harvest. We know that verse, but it's true. Luke 2:10-2, therefore said he unto them, the harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. A parallel passage there. But folks, we struggle with unbelief. I remember we had a Netcaster seminar here, and there was a young resident at the Wisconsin school there with connected to Fratert, and he was in that time. And he heard a message that there is a white harvest. He heard about what it took to truly be biblical in reaching people with the gospel. I don't remember all the details of the story, but I'll never forget it when I heard it a couple of days later. He went out from that classroom, and God had stirred him to faith, and he went to Pick and Save. And right down to Appleton, and he said, Lord, I believe there's a harvest. So he looked around and got his stuff and then went to the cashier, and instead of just handing a tract, he said something to that tract, I mean to that cashier about the tract and about his need for a soul. And that cashier said, you know, that's amazing. I have been deeply burdened about my soul. And he was able to witness as best he could in that situation. And I believe there's a great follow-up to that. Then he said, Lord, you said a plenteous harvest. He said, where are people out here in the parking lot? There was this older lady. She was putting up her shopping cart, and he was getting his stuff out, and he gave that lady a track. Again, I don't remember all the details. But he told her that she could know for sure she's going to heaven. And with tears, she said, I was just praying today, God, show me how I can know. I don't have long. And he led her to Christ. He became convinced that God's word is true. If you've ever been with Tom Johnson in Cambodia, you better be ready to go on little sleep, because he's going to be out telling people about Jesus. And they get saved. And churches get started. And that could be told of many, many people. He chose to believe. And yesterday in the prayer meeting, didn't unbelief come up over and over and over? There is a harvest. And it's by those who are going to be obedient in the harvest. I hate to say it, but I think we American Christians sure fit into Proverbs 26:13. The slothful man saith, there is a lion in the way. A lion is in the street. No, there's no lion in the street. There is the lion in the street. But every excuse we can think of, our busyness, all the pressures, how we feel. So we don't see the plenteous harvest. And the key to it all is to obey the headship of Christ. Verse 38. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Falls Baptist Church is to pray for laborers. Falls Baptist Church is to pray for laborers. But we're not going to pray unless we have that same heart. R.A. Torrey gave this receipt, and you've heard it, for spiritual awakening. This was when he was in Australia. He says, first, let a few Christians get thoroughly right with God. Second, let them bind themselves together to pray for revival until God opens the windows of heaven and it comes down. Third, let them put themselves at the disposal of God for his use as he sees fit in winning others to Christ. That is all. I have given this prescription around the world, and in no instant has it failed. It cannot fail. In other words, he's saying, let's abide in Christ, and there will be much fruit. Folks, the impotence of soul winning is a clear indication of the lack of a walk with God. I don't care how much we think we are. And there has to be that willingness. We guess what we got to pray about. We got to pray like that will happen to folks in our own church. Isaiah 6:8, and also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And said I, here am I, send me. I'm telling you, if we will pray, this church will thrust out laborers into this harvest field and around the world. And it has, praise the Lord. And I could give you some pretty exciting numbers, but not what we ought to have. But here's the key, the final point. How do you pray? That he'll send forth. That means to cast out, to take and rip from what where it is and throw something forward. Ekbalo, if you know the Greek. And it has the idea that allowing God to take us out of our comfortable situation, out of all the circumstances that hold us back, and by the mighty hand of God, as we are willing to be used, he casts us into the harvest field, either here or wherever he would have for us. Andrew Bonar in his diary said, I have come to believe this to be almost invariably true. That seldom is anything good proposed to us, but we have something to object to it at first. This seems to be the reason for the expression used by our Lord. Thrust forth laborers. We're unwilling to go. The truth is, we are a little lazy. We need to be thrust forth. And folks, if we want to see much more sending and casting forth out of this church, those that are praying have to be already understanding what that is because they're having that kind of victory. You can never pray for victory in another person's life if you're not experiencing that very same victory in your own life. Parents, how can you pray for your children to be surrendered and on fire for God when you're not? You won't be. You're not understanding it. And how can we pray for there to be a mighty work? Listen, the answer to the United States of America is Christians being thrust out into this harvest field and around this country and for folks to be miraculously saved and transformed. And the only way that the next generation is going to prophesy and the tremendous pouring out of his spirit will occur is if we as leaders and we as parents first and foremost give our hearts to the Lord, and then we can pray with power. This really is the essence of what God wants. Hudson Tatel learned a lot of things after he surrendered himself and became the leader of the China Inland Mission and got a vision for all the provinces after he understood the abiding life. I love to go to the Brighton Beach there in England and see where God got a hold of him as far as the vision for the provinces of China. I would love to go to the spot in China where God showed him what it means to really rest in Christ. But he would ask those that he was working with why they wanted to go to the mission field, because it was would be very difficult. And they would have great answers. Christ commanded us to go. People need the Lord. They're perishing. And all of these are good things. But he said there's only one motive that's going to actually be the key to keep you on the field. For the love of Christ constraineth us. Love for Christ and the love of Christ. How can a praying Hyde be willing to die for souls? Because he had Christ's heart. How did David Brainerd see revival among the Delaware people? Because he had the heart of Christ. It wasn't his heart. He so walked with the Lord, he so spent time with him, that the Holy Spirit was able to produce the life of Christ and his heart in him. And friends, we can have, and we need to have training and programs, but that will not do it, and you know it full well. The only way to get over defeat, the only way to get over fear, all these things we've talked about in the prayer meetings, is for us to so love Jesus that we let him change us and we have his heart. Friends, I know it sounds strange, but if you really want to live, the time that you really understand life is when God gets so hold of your heart that you are literally broken for souls. That moment when self is finally released and the agony for souls takes over. You say, I don't want to have agony. Listen, there's joy in that agony. There's freedom from self, and there is an understanding of what God's heart is, and you are in full fellowship with the one that loves you. And my friends, everything fits. We don't have much of that. And I believe that's the message. God led me to this message before our prayer meeting. I was actually a little bit surprised. I now know why. Let's bow for prayer.